all my heart and voice to that last verse, and I'm going to preach as well, and you can just sit and listen. My text is in Proverbs, and in chapter 21 and verse 2. Proverbs 21 and verse 2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. That's a verse I would describe as typical of many verses in the book of Proverbs, is a very searching one, because it causes people like ourselves, who are inclined to think of spiritual things often, and we would, in reading a verse like that, we would say, well, what am I really like? And it's a good thing to examine oneself. And the scripture gives this challenge all the while to believers, yes, that they might assess themselves and reassess themselves and see if they are in the faith. And also to those who are on the brink of faith, or those who are not yet clear about the things of God, that they might consider what they are like. It's so easy when I look at myself, and I'm sure it's so easy when you look at yourselves, for us to be satisfied. If a person might say, well, what are you like? And if you had to give a written description of yourself, you might say, well, this is what I look like, or what you imagine you look like. You might settle for an age around about 20, 25, if you're over that, or whatever it may be, what you imagine you look like, or hope you look like. And then perhaps you might say, I'm also quite a tolerant person. I think I'm quite a good-natured person. I don't lose my temper very often. Sometimes I get a little bit cross. And you might go on like that, describing yourself, what you think you're like. But really, it's not a full picture, because it's so prejudiced. We are so kind of influenced by ourselves that we always think we are right. We always do. It shows in an argument. And even when we begin to find out that we are wrong, we still insist that we are right. We're made in that way. We like that. We want to be right, and we are arrogant about it. But then sometimes we might hear what other people think of us, and it comes as a bit of a shock. We had imagined ourselves to be an upright standing person, and clever and able, and whatever it may be, and then you happen to hear second or third hand what somebody else thinks, and you consider for a moment and you realize that they have a case, and it gives you a shock, because you had never thought that you were like that. And then you might be unfortunate and hear from somebody else another comment, and you hear that they think that you're like this or like that. And perhaps this time you're a little upset about it and said, well, I never thought of myself like that. I'd always thought I was like this. Then you ask a friend, and if a friend is worth at all, he will tell you the truth kindly, but he will tell you the truth. And you go to a friend and he says, well, am I like this and like that? And he says, well, I like you very much. Well, I wasn't asking that. We've been friends now for many years. He doesn't want to be punched, just he is afraid. And so you go on like that, I like you very much and I'm fond of you. But is this true? Am I like that? Well, you are inclined to be hasty. You are inclined to be sometimes uncharitable. You are inclined sometimes to be critical. And you'd never thought you were. And it comes as a shock. But really, although that may matter, the friend may not have a correct view of you. He doesn't know your heart. You're prejudiced, and I'm prejudiced, because my heart tends towards myself, and you the same. So I have not a full view. But neither has my friend, whoever he may be. He has another view, but he hasn't got a full view of me. It might be something of a clearer view, because he's standing away. A clearer view, maybe, but not the full view. You can put it like this, if you like. If you imagine an oil painting, and if you have painted or drawn at all, or are interested in art, you will know this, that when you paint, at first you think it's perfectly all right. And you're very impressed with your painting, but you leave it for, say, a week. It's a wise thing to do. And then you come back to it and stand away from it and look at it from, say, 2 or 3 yards. And you find even when you look at yourself or look at what you have done, it isn't quite as good as you thought it was when you first did it. Even looking at your own work. And somebody else coming along might see some other things as well. And so we begin to see that we're not that perfect and we're not always right. We may think we are, but we're not. But then, what does God think of us? In the last analysis, you see, the most important thing in all this world is what God thinks of you and what God thinks of me. And why is that? Well, it is important because this is a God with whom we have to do. Let's go into the heart of this verse. And every way of man is right in his own eyes. Every way of man. Now, why is he like that? Well, because, as I tried to describe, that he is so prejudiced in his own favour. But the Lord here is talking about the centre. He says that he pondereth upon the heart. Why does he say the heart? We're not meaning the physical heart in that way, but we often say, I took that to heart. Or I haven't got my heart in the thing. And what we mean by that is that my feelings and my total being are not behind the thing, or that you have really hurt my being and myself. It includes the mind. It doesn't exclude the mind. It also includes the will. It doesn't exclude that at all. The three are there in Scripture. When the heart is mentioned in Scripture, what it's doing is this. It's aiming at the very center of your being, but includes the mind and the will. So it's the mind, the emotions, and the will. But it aims at the very center of your being, where we will use words like, well, I feel very strongly about that. I feel very angry about that. Why do you say that? Why don't you say, I have concluded that I disapprove with that? That would be merely a logical conclusion. But people will only take notice when you say, I feel very strongly about a thing. Why? Because then it is from the center of your being, and it is important to you. So the Scripture talks about the heart. Now the heart is the center of our being, if you like, in that way. Easily disturbed. Easily. You'll find that if you are anxious, your heart is anxious. Or if you have been hurt, that you cannot put your mind to your work. That's right, isn't it? Even though you can say, well, I can still think. Of course you can think. I can still make decisions. Of course you can make decisions. But if your heart is out of sorts, if somebody has said something really cruel and unkind to you, then you will make wrong decisions. And also you'll find that your thinking too will be muddled. And you're not able to get on with the job that you intended to, because you are in your heart preoccupied with that which is taking place there. That is why we are talking about the center of a personality and the center of our being. Great matters are decided in a man's heart, although it includes the mind and the will. There's another verse in Proverbs that puts it very well in 23 verse 7. It says these words, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Now you can follow what I'm saying now from what I've just said. You might say, well, a heart doesn't think. The heart is the center of the emotions. Yes, but you cannot divide a man like that. The heart and the emotions are the center, but the thinking and the mind are related. The will and the deciding are related as well. So now we're looking at a man and saying, here is this man pondering in his own heart. He's using his mind, yes. The servant of himself and his emotions and his heart. He's using that and he's pondering there. And what the book of Proverbs is saying is this, that what you think about is what you are. I find that one of the most terrifying thoughts in Scripture. When sometimes we are alone and we are not reading a book or listening to any of the programs on radio, on television, whatever the media may be, or speaking to anybody by the phone or anything, when we are alone and we have to sit maybe alone for a couple of hours or to rest and we are alone but not sleeping and not feeling sleepy, and we find that our being is active within us, then we begin to think in our hearts. One of the Puritans put it like this, that if a man wants to find out about himself, Let him go into a room and let him lock that door, or be locked there for 2 hours, and let there be only in that door a window with a curtain drawn and a chair, and there to sit and to think. And let him ponder, let him think in his heart, and he will discover himself. And what he thinks about is what he is, and the desires that he thinks about, those will be what he really is. It is a terrifying thing, because we know the depths of iniquity that the heart of man can sink into. Why is it important to think like this and to examine ourselves? Well, it is because in Hebrews 9 verse 27 we have these words, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment." Think on it. We die, but our immortal souls are incapable of death. Our bodies die. We die. If that were the end, then we wouldn't have to worry particularly. We're here for a while. We maybe get a little disappointed as we get older, and that would be the sum total of it all. And just to die would be the end of everything, and no feeling or sense or anything. But we live. The lost and the found, they both live. Whether it is in hell or in heaven, they live. They live. But before the sentence is pronounced, we have to stand before God. Do you think about that? I often do, you know. And as I'm getting older, I find I'm thinking about it oftener and oftener. And sometimes it overwhelms my heart at the thought that there will be, if you can speak of eternity in this kind of human way, that there will be that moment, that second, that event, then, rather than using time, that event when you will stand before him. No one else, no other words, no things, nothing at all, but me, but you, before God. And that hymn that we sang, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam. And if we think at all, we are bound to think of the matters of eternity. And so here we are encouraged to do so in this verse. Every way of man is right in his own eyes. Now let's look at it now. The way of man and how it is. There are many references in the Bible. And I prayed about this. I wanted to get the right one. And the one that came to my mind in the most lovely way, and the Spirit is so gracious in the way he does things, was that from the chapter I read at the beginning, from Isaiah 53 and verse 6. It really sums it all up. I've got so many verses with the word way in it, and the way of wickedness, and the way from God, and so on. But here was a verse that summed it all up. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The only thing you can say about sheep, really, you can say lambs are pretty, and they're lovely as they kind of jump about the place. They're lovely little things. But really, when you look at a sheep, unless you are very interested in sheep, you can't really say, well, a sheep is a very beautiful animal to look at. Not particularly. He hasn't got the majesty and the might of a lion or something like that. And he hasn't got the innocence and the beauty of a little lamb. A sheep is just ordinary, ordinary. And we say about a sheep, they're silly. Don't we? They're silly. Why do we say that they are silly? They are silly because of the way they behave. One sheep will see just a little space in the hedge, and it's a lovely field there for it to graze on. But no, it's got to go to the next field. And it may be a rough marsh ground, but there it will go. And then two or three others who see him might say, well, see that sheep going through? Well, we think that we'll go that way as well. And they go that way. Then they separate their ways. And they go from one little green patch to another until in the end they wandered far. And when I lived in the country, and it was a sheep farming, mainly in the community there, mostly anyway in the mountain farms, And when I was going and visiting in my little car, I'd often see a shepherd. And he'd say, they've been off again. I said, how many? Oh, six of them. I said, do you think they'll be together? Hardly. I said, maybe two or three together, but mostly they'll be ones. Have you seen any? You know the markings. And I say, well, I think I saw one. Which, how far back? 4 miles. No, really? Yes, 4 miles. And he might be all afternoon and evening searching these wandering, silly sheep. And they'd be on a main road at peril to themselves. And there they were, in lovely pasture, and they wandered. God often says we are like sheep, doesn't he? He often says we are like sheep. We can be very silly. We spoil ourselves, you know. I spoil myself. You spoil yourself. We are like that. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But you know, there's a difference between a sheep and ourselves. A sheep is just silly. We can be foolish and proud. And if anybody tells us that we are going a wrong way or a silly way, we get very, very angry, very uptight about it, and tight-lipped about it all, and we're not going to have it at all because we are right. We are always right. We've never been wrong. We are right. And so we will go that way, and we will pursue that way. At least a sheep, when she sees a shepherd, will follow the shepherd. But men and women do not do that. Our pride militates against us. Where do we wander? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Where do we wander? In the Epistle of John, 1 John chapter 2, around about verse 15 or so, there are these verses. These two are verses that are verses that people don't like to see. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You might say, well, that's an extreme verse. What's he saying? Don't set your hearts. Well, where is your heart, you see? You might say about a person, well, this person gives his heart to everybody. Well, that's all very well. But your heart. And give our heart to all sorts of unworthy things. It is God alone who deserves our hearts. God alone, the love of our hearts. And we shouldn't be very easygoing in our attitude or where our heart should be. And if we will set our affection on the things of this world, this is not referring now whether they are good or bad, but merely that they are temporary and that they are very limited in what they can do and what they can offer. And so whether they are good or bad now, it's a matter of indifference. He says, love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. And if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Because if we have an inordinate affection for things that are amassed together, more and more things and more of them, the love of the Father can't be there. There's no room for him. That's what the verse is saying. But then he drives it a little further home, though, saying something else. For all that is in the world, these things are there, and these are the things that we are really after. The lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, what are these things then? The lust of the flesh, it starts there with the ordinary things. Things that will gratify the primitive appetites. It can be all sorts of things. It can be an inordinate desire for all kinds of foods, even until you think of nothing else but that. It can be just to gratify in immoral sense. It can be that. Lust isn't always immorality, but it means lusting after things that gratify our primitive appetites, the things that belong to the body, whatever it may be. That we lust after it. It is our desire. We can talk of nothing else but that. And if you listen to some people, that if we go into a crowd, we know more often than not that we will have, if they're an unconverted people and have no desire for the things of God, it can be well nigh guaranteed that before long they will be talking about the things or the lust of the flesh. And they will be totally preoccupied with this. We know that. We can be in our hearts too. But it can be the desire of the flesh, and that no one is going to stop me. I'm right, and I demand to be satisfied in that way, whatever it may be. the lust of the eyes. The eyes can go further. The eyes can desire and look where it ought not to. John Calvin, in one of his prayers, asked, you know, for protection. He asked the Lord to watch his eyes and care for his looking, to watch his ears and take charge of his listening, to take care of him in that way. Why? Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And so the eyes too, and the inner eye as well. It can wander far from the things of God and desire far more than it's got. And will just more or less embrace with greed things that it can never have but desire, and will be inwardly angry because it cannot have them. The lust of the eyes, the pride of life. What a wide one this is. It touches everybody. You might say not everybody is proud. I tell you, we're all proud. We really are. You might have a person of very, very limited ability and very limited talent in every way. And to your amazement, you will hear that they've discovered that they say that they are proud. And you wonder, well, why do they say that? You see, we all think so highly of ourselves. This is what the Bible is saying. I am right. Even though I may not be as clever as that man over there, as wise as that man over there, I know that really I'm wiser, really I'm cleverer, only I haven't had the opportunities. I'm right. The way of a man is right in his own eyes. You might say, well, what a hopeless case. Where do we begin? Because you start then with a person who will argue and argue, and because he thinks he's right in his own eyes, you'll never get anywhere. Why is he like that? It's important to know. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, the Apostle Paul put it like this when led by the Spirit. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. That Satan is a small g, the God of this world. And he is the God of this world. Don't get confused by that. In another part he is called in the scriptures, the prince of the power of the air. God has allowed Satan a limited amount of authority and ability. And so that if we say now, who is the God of this world, in a great big sense of all creation, it is our creator and our maker, God himself. But if we talk about who influences the hearts of men and women in this world, the prince of the power of the air, it is the God of this world, it is Satan. And what has he done? He has blinded the minds, blinded the understanding, blinded the thinking of men and women. Even when they become very religious, they are capable of religious good, but not capable of spiritual understanding. Capable of tremendous integrity and tenacity in the things of religion, yet not capable of understanding the deep things of God. Why? Because there's a curtain and they're blind. They're not able to see. There's something else as well. In 1 Corinthians 8:7, we are told by Paul again, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. It is a fallen conscience, and being weak, the standards are low. The standards will accommodate themselves. And they see that that is right in their own eyes, because they bring down their standard to the standard that they want. They will not look at the standard of God, but they'll look at their own standard and say there. And so here we have it now, that a man thinks that the way he goes is right in his own sight. But how can he be so stupid when he's so obviously wrong? How can he be so foolish when he sees his friends die? How can he be so wayward in his thinking when he sees the families heartbroken when they have not a word of comfort to offer? How can he be like that? This is why. Because he's unable to think. He can take the talk maybe of an afterlife in a vague, vague way and use his imagination. But he has no knowledge of that because he's blinded by his own conceit. And also he is unable to come to anything that is spiritual, unable to. Well, what do we do then? Anybody here tonight like that, you see, that my words as far, they would understand them, but they might say, well, I don't agree with that. And yet I could ask them, but are you the Lord? And they wouldn't really know what I was meaning by that. Something's got to happen. And this is what we talk about and believe in our chapel here, is that there must be a divine intervention. When a person becomes a Christian, it is a work of grace always. Let's come to the second point I'd like to make. The word of God, or the wisdom of God. Every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the heart. Think of it. Imagine now our great God. And we bring a person, he can be anybody. Name can be Jones or Smith, it doesn't really matter. And here he stands before God. He tells God something like this. Look at me, I've worked very hard. I've done my best. And he's doing an awful lot of talking. He may be very religious or not religious, as the case may be. But I found that everybody's got a lot to say about religion. And he'd be talking like this to God. And all the while he's chattering away. And then if he's been a believer that good works can save him, he'd be pointing at the good works he's done. And I did this and I did the other. I've been kind. And if ever there was a Christian, not that I want to boast, and so on. And he'd be going on about this. And all the while God's not listening to him. He's taken out, if you like, he's putting his hand upon his heart. Say, I want to listen to your heart. I want to see how you tick and hear. I want to know that. And God then ponders upon the heart of a man. He ponders his motives. Why did he do that? He ponders all his actions. And whilst this man is just chattering away, like a silly fool in a way, chattering away and justifying himself and saying what a good chap he is and how he could call many friends to testify to his virtue and his goodness, all the while God is examining his heart and listening to his heart and pondering at the motives, at the center of his being, at what he is really like. Listen to these verses from different parts of Scripture. One from Luke, a verse. Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Man will look upon the external, but God will look upon a man's heart. Remember what we mean by hearts now. Our personalities involved here. The center of our being. What we are, the real you. The depth of your being. In Jeremiah, in chapter 17, round about verses 9 and 10, you have these words. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. That's why, if I want to get to know a man, God is saying here, virtually, if I want to get to know a man, I do not look at his circumstances. I do not listen to his chatter. I do not listen to his friends. I do not do any of those things. I look upon his soul. I look upon his heart. I look upon his innermost being. And there I ponder and find out of what kind of metal or what kind of stuff he is made of. God looks upon the heart, and he ponders upon the heart. However can we reach men? Do you remember this hymn? We've sung it many times here. Here it is. Lord, I was blind. I could not see in thy marred visage any grace. Other people did, but I didn't. But now, notice the buts on everyone, but now the beauty of thy face in radiant vision dawns on me. So he described his previous state as blind. Now he describes as deaf. Lord, I was deaf. I could not hear the thrilling music of thy voice. Other could, I couldn't. But now, I hear thee and rejoice, and all thine uttered words I dear, I was blind, couldn't see thee. I was deaf, couldn't hear thee. Lord, I was dumb, I could not speak the grace and glory of thy name. Others could, but now, as touched with living flame, my lips thine eager praises wake. I was blind, couldn't see him. I was deaf, and I couldn't hear him. I was dumb, and I couldn't say anything about him. Lord, I was dead. I could not stir my lifeless soul to come to thee. But now, since thou, and here we are, but now, since thou hast quickened me, I rise from sin's dark sepulchre. Lord, thou hast made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, the dead to live. And lo, I break the chains of my captivity. What is that hymn writer saying there? He's saying there is a divine intervention. I was blind, I was deaf, I was dead, I was dumb. All those things are true about me. But now I see, I hear, I speak, I live. Why? Because God has intervened. How does it happen then? And lastly then, the work of grace. Always a miracle. It's always got to be a miracle. When we try to make it by a human way, it always is a failure and a disappointment. But it's a miracle when God does it, and he alone can. I'll take you to Romans 6, verse 17, and link it with the present text. You remember the text? Every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the heart. His conclusions are very different. Man is not right. He is not right with God. Here's the verse. There are two verses. They are very beautiful. But God be thanked that he were the servant to sin, but he have obeyed from the hearts that form of doctrine which was delivered you. And we'll come to that in a moment, but look at verse 6. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey? Has it ever occurred to you, says the Apostle Paul there, that if you yield your members and your body and your mind and your thinking to that which is unright, unrighteous, then you are the servants of the father of lies and unrighteousness and Satan himself. And if you find that you think and ponder upon the righteous and the good and the holy, then a miracle has taken place in you, and you are the servants of God, and you are the people of the Lord. And so he says, thank God, he says, thank God that I'm able to write to people that once were the servants of sin and of Satan, but now are the servants of God and of righteousness. A miracle has taken place. So in between that, something very wonderful has taken place. Well, what then has taken place? In verses 8 and 9, we have these words. Before we go back to, but God be thanked. But God, this is in chapter 5, I think it is, verses 8 and 9. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now here's the gospel. Allow your heart to listen. Allow your soul, your heart, to ponder not upon your own theory or your own idea, ideology, what you think Christianity is, but what God declares it is in his Son, Jesus Christ. God commends. Just before the sermon, I commended next week's preacher to you and to your love and your care. But God commends. He brings his Son. He says, I recommend him. I recommend him to you in this matter of your eternal salvation. that your immortal soul might find peace there. God commends. What's he commending now? He's speaking like this because of his love. His love toward us. And the amazing thing is this, that God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. He's speaking to us in the state when we still thought that we were right in our own eyes. Still in that condition. Without Christ, without God, without hope in this world. So even then he commends his love in that while we were yet sinners, he says, I'm sending and commending and recommending my Son to you, the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we describe him? To the believer, he is like the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley and the fairest of 10,000 to our souls. The altogether lovely one, our bright and morning star. And such verses and many hymns abound and describe something of the love and the desire and the love that we have for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But we can talk about him like this as well. That he is perfect. Perfect man. Perfect God. That he is without sin. Never in his mind was there ever anything dirty. We understand dirty is a clearer word than sinful these days. Never was there anything like that. Never did he ponder on unclean fantasies or anything of the kind. Never does his heart allow any selfish motive to dwell there. Never did his will decide to do anything that was unworthy or wrong. He was without sin. Yet he had special attention from Satan. He was tempted on all things like as we are, and yet without sin. And so we have here presented to us, he has recommended, my Son, he is sinless. It is a virgin birth. It is a miracle. There's no need to explain a miracle. A miracle is a miracle. It is a virgin birth. It is a perfect life. And there is a cross. And there is a resurrection which is real and physical. We must know more about him. Christ died for us. The resurrection confirms this and endorses it all as being all in the will and the power of God, and that this Jesus is the Christ. Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood. When we talk of the preaching the gospel, lots of people think that merely standing in a pulpit and talking religion is preaching the gospel. It is not. Many evangelicals even think that when they are expounding the whole counsel of God, that they are preaching the gospel. They are expounding God's word. And we will do that. But the preaching of the gospel in its precise sense is preaching the blood of Christ and the meaning of the cross. That is its precise meaning. And men will play around it and decorated in all sorts of ways. But we must come to the reality of it. What is it? Much more than being justified by his blood. We've just been looking at a man that's right in his own sight. He's justifying himself. Chatter, chatter, chatter. I'm right. I'm never wrong. I did my best. I'm as good as anybody else. On he goes in his pride. He's right in his own eyes. Unless God enlightens him. And when God enlightens you by the Holy Spirit, you know that you are wrong. So wrong. So terribly wrong. Wrong in your own eyes now, but most of all, wrong in the sight of God. Then you begin to see who is right. God is right. So very, very right. So wonderfully right. Then we begin to understand the mission of Christ on earth. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. And everyone hath gone his own way. Do you remember the other half of the verse? And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. All our wanderings, all our wicked ponderings, all our wrongdoings, all these are laid on Christ. Sin, sins. Yes, sin is a principle. Sins as they are multiplied in our lives. And there they are laid on Jesus Christ. And there is a wage for sin. And it's crying out from the epistle to the Romans, the wages of sin is death, but this is thy son. Nevertheless, it remains the same. The penalty is the same. But surely, Lord God, you would pass by your own son. He has taken all our sin and the responsibility of our guilt. Surely you will deal gently with him. The wages of sin is death. And so much so you see that he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For the whole weight of eternal damnation rests upon him. And he dies. Does it mean anything to us? Do we believe it? Do we truly believe it? If this is true, then it is terribly true. If this is right, then it is frighteningly right. If this is God in action in Christ, then we shall be petrified at the thought of disobeying him, that he should go to such trouble and such cost and such costly love to send his son to die for miserable little things like ourselves, with dirty little minds, with wayward little hearts, with selfish little motives, with gossip and talk and all that we are, individually and as nations, how we can hate one another. You know what we're like. We're all parts of it all. And yet, a miracle can take place. A soul can begin to see that he's wrong. And then begins to turn his eyes upon what Jesus Christ is, the Son of God, and to see there all your wrong taken care of, all your sin taken care of, my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. O my soul, but how do I come? Listen again. But God be thanked that he were the servants of sin, but he have, here we are, obeyed from the heart. You can have an intellectual idea of the gospel. It doesn't save you, but we need to know. You can make a decision with your will which can be quite cold and very indifferent. It doesn't save you. It must be the will, yes, and the mind. The mind must understand. The will must make its decision. But they are helpless and hopeless unless the heart has been moved. It must be from the depths of my being that I know and I feel it and I need my God. It must be from there. And from there, by the grace of God, gifts come from him. I am able to repent and I'm able to believe in this gracious Savior. And something happens to you in that awakening time to yourself and to God, and in a time of repentance and of faith, we have peace with God and we are accepted in his sight. That lovely verse again, we can say, God be thanked, can't we? God be thanked. If we lose a loved one, and the loved ones in the Lord, even though our hearts are heavy and sorrowful, we can still say, can't we? God be thanked. Not the servant of sin, but a child of the Lord. And when we come to our own latest breath, and when all the anxieties and the worries of the ending of a life will come and surround us, if we are believers, we are able to say, God be thanked. A heart that can thank God for his son. A heart that can thank God for the forgiveness of sins. A heart that can thank God for belonging to him. The sheep of his pasture. And the great shepherd, our shepherd. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thee, O Lord, to draw near to us and for those who are seeking. Father, in thy grace let them find. But be with all of us, O Lord, that we ever may be found faithful, for thy name's sake. Amen.